Will you please turn with me again to the Gospel of Mark, Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. And I want to commence to read at verse 45 and read to the end of verse 52. So it is Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, commencing to read at verse 45 to the end of verse 52. During the course of this past week, one of the weather forecasters announced, I think it may have been Monday or Tuesday, stormy weather ahead. And sure enough, just the other day, we had some stormy weather. We did have some bad weather. We did have some rain. And that's the title I want to give to the message this morning: Stormy Weather Ahead. But let's first of all read these few verses together from the Word of God, beginning at verse 45. Let us now hear the reading of God's word. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before him unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And may it please the Lord to bless the public reading of his word to all our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. Stormy weather ahead. The passage before us this morning immediately follows the account of the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 that we considered last Lord's Day morning. After the hungry crowd had been fully satisfied, and we've got to stress that, they were fully satisfied. The Bible tells us that they were filled. Jesus immediately sent his disciples away before he personally dismissed the crowd. Now, when I first read that, I wondered why Jesus did this. I wondered what was behind his reasoning at this particular time. Now, Mark does not tell us in this account why Jesus sent them away, but if you read the parallel account in John chapter 6, you will discover why the Lord sent them away. Enthralled with the mighty display of Christ's power and the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, the crowds were clamoring to make him a national king. But a crown without a cross was not the purpose for which Christ had come. When he sent his disciples away, he promised that he would join them later, for he sent them to go to the other side before, that is, before him, unto Bethsaida, verse 45. Now, this may not have been what the disciples were expecting, and they may have been a little bit disappointed, and I dare say they may have even been a little bit confused by Christ's wishes for them at this time. But Christ had plans, he had purposes for sending them off in the ship. He knew that the storm that they would encounter as they crossed the Sea of Galilee at night was on its way. Nothing ever takes him by surprise. He knows the end from the beginning because he plans the end from the beginning. Because he's God, he's sovereign in the affairs of all the things pertaining unto his redeemed people. Soon the calm weather changed. And it wasn't long before the disciples knew that they were in deep trouble. Have you ever felt like the disciples felt on that occasion? Have you ever felt that you were in deep trouble? Have you ever felt that you were in an impossible situation? That night quickly turned out to be a nightmare of agony, of confusion, and of fear. Why would Christ, who knew how to multiply loaves and fishes to feed thousands, why would the one who had power to do this have sent them out to face such a vicious storm that night? Just a few hours before, These very same disciples were happily distributing loaves and fishes to the awesome multitude. Now it seemed they were about to be swallowed up in death itself. You can imagine the scene. The winds were howling. The waves were raging. The waters were threatening. The ship was in the midst of the sea and he alone on the land. So we discover that the saints were in trouble, but the Savior was at the throne. Help was on its way. And child of God, the storm may come this week because stormy weather is predicted for the Church of Jesus Christ. Stormy weather ahead, but please keep this in mind, that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is at the throne, pleading and interceding on the behalf of his own redeemed people purchased by his own precious blood. That means that when the storms of life come, help is on its way. Don't forget that. Help is on its way. And this is where we take up our story this morning. And I have a few things that I want to share with you from the portion before us today. The first thing that was impressed upon my heart is this: his tender care for them. His tender care for them. Well, you may ask the question, how did he care for them? Well, if you look there at verse 45, I want you to pick up that word constrained. It says, and straightway he constrained his disciples, or we could translate it compelled. He compelled them. The thought here is of the use of force. He more or less had to force them to leave that location to comply with his request. He had to constrain them to get into the ship to cross to the other side. And then the word straightway that is employed here is also interesting. It is used because they were facing a danger. And constrained is employed here because there was a design for them in this speedy departure. So straightway Jesus constrained them to get into the ship to cross to the other side because they were facing a danger. And he constrained them to go because he had a design for them. He had to teach them something in the storm. And there are some lessons that we cannot be taught apart from the storm. And that's why the Lord allows storms to cross our pathway. To teach us to trust him. To teach us to depend upon him. To teach us to rely upon him. To trust him wholly. To trust him completely. So the next time you feel alone in the storm, remember this. The storm is serving some kind of purpose for my life because he has ordained it to come to pass to teach me a vital lesson to make me a better person. So immediately he constrained them to get into the ship to go to the other side. Though we often see the difficulty we are in, sometimes we don't see the difficulty we could have been in had we been left to ourselves. God may be preventing a greater trial by allowing a smaller trial to come our way. As difficult as being in the storm was, it was better for the disciples to be there in the storm than to be falling for the ideas of the crowd and becoming inflamed by this movement that was abroad after his miraculous feeding of the 5,000 plus. They wanted to make Jesus their king to deliver them from the grip and the power of the hated Romans. So in his sovereign purposes and in his sovereign plans, he directed them to cross the Sea of Galilee, not to go out into the middle of the sea and drown, but to go to the other side for their own good. And it was better for them to be in the storm than to be in dry land with the crowd, for they may have been influenced by the pressure that was being applied upon them to make Christ their king. Another thought that came to me: sometimes the Lord withdraws from his people in order to try them, as in the case in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31, in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, by and large, was a good man. He saw revival in his day. But we're told in chapter 32, verse 31, God left him to try him, to test him, if you like, just the way he did with Abraham, that he might know all that was in his heart. And maybe that's the reason why the Lord was staying behind. That's maybe the reason why the Lord sent them across the sea by themselves to see what was in their hearts. Maybe it was to intensify their desires for his company. And don't you often find, child of God, when you're going through a difficult time and the wheels come off the chariot and the Lord melts you and breaks you, Does he not place within your heart a greater love for him, a greater longing to be kept by his grace and his power? Does that desire not intensify in your heart to seek him and to love him and to serve him more and more? There's always a reason in the plans of God why he proves us and tests us and tries us or withdraws from us for a season of time. And our prayer at such times ought to be, draw us and we shall run after thee. Increase my love for thee, more love for thee, dear Lord, more love for thee. Give me a greater love for the things of God, a greater love for the book of God, a greater love for the place of prayer. Oh, give me a greater love for thee. Purify me through the fire. Remove the dross. Remove the sin. And come and fill this vessel with thy power. Now in passing, let us note something else. You will notice the order that is used here. Christ dismissed the people before he started to pray. Verse 46. And when he had sent them away, that is the crowd away, he departed into a mountain to pray. He dismissed the people before he started to pray. We need also to seek to be alone with God. Verse 47. We need to leave the crowd and have private dealings with the Lord. And you will discover that the Lord remained on the mount most of the night because he did not come walking on the sea until the fourth watch or the last watch of the night between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. What does that suggest to you? How scanty our prayer life is in comparison with the Lord who spent hours rather than minutes in prayer. Remember Peter, the one who boasted great things. I mentioned this last week. Peter said, Lord, these men may fail you, but I will never fail thee. And then when it came to Gethsemane, when Peter along with two others entered into that garden with Christ, and Christ went away to pray, and Jesus came back expecting to find, as we would say, the three disciples engaging in prayer. He found them asleep. Of course, he knew all about that. And he said to Peter, Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Could you not even give me 1 hour? Could you not tarry with me 1 hour? Could you not remain with me 1 hour? So here we find the Savior. He has sent the crowd away. He has sent his disciples out to face the storm. And he climbs the mountain. He's ascending up. We can see that. He's gone up to meet God the way Moses did in the Old Testament. We have this whole thought of going up to meet with God. And then he spends a prolonged period of time engaging the throne of grace. He's praying for hours. How many minutes did you pray this week? How many minutes did you pray before coming to church? How many minutes did you pray when you did come to church? So I feel there's a challenge for me as a preacher. But there's also a challenge for you who sit in these pews today. It's a challenge, oh God, bless me indeed and make me a man of prayer. Make me a woman of prayer like Jabez of old. Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed. What we need is power. What we need is the anointing of God. What we need is likeness to Christ. To be like Jesus. How do we become like Jesus? By spending time in the presence of God, worshipping God through Christ, drawing nigh into the presence of God through the mediator of the covenant, laying hold upon him through Christ. Spending hours before the throne of heavenly grace. On another occasion, the disciples found themselves in a storm at sea, but Christ had been with them on that occasion. Matthew chapter 8. This time, they did not have him with them physically, but he was with them spiritually. That's the point. For a time would come when the Lord would leave his disciples and return to heaven. He would give them their great world commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel when they would not have his literal physical presence with them. So he was teaching, when that time comes, you've got to depend upon my spiritual presence with you, and my spiritual presence will come by the Comforter, by the Holy Ghost that I will send. And the Holy Ghost came on the day of Pentecost and filled the apostles. So they turned the world right side up through preaching Christ and preaching the glory of God. And they were greatly used of God. So the Lord was even in this teaching them a lesson. When you don't have me with you physically, I will be with you spiritually. I will come to you. And the Lord is always coming to his people. The Bible says here he saw them toiling and rowing, verse 48. And that word toiling is interesting. It means tortured. So you can see them out there in their small vessel on the Sea of Galilee. It's dark. The wind is howling. The waves are raging. And they're rowing like mad, as we would say in Northern Ireland. Rowing like mad. They're toiling. They're tortured. Suggesting grievous physical pains and mental distress that they were being subjected to at that point of time. As they did all in their power to get to the other shore, they were battered. They were harassed by the waves, and the wind was contrary. That's what the Bible says. The winds presented the difficulty. And you know, child of God, we often meet with winds that are contrary. We often meet with obstacles along the way. Things that would blow you off your course. Trials and temptations that would cause you to deviate, cause me to deviate. And there are times, unfortunately, we do falter. We do fail. But in such times, please remember, he sees us. And he's always willing to come to us in the midst of the storm. And rowing literally means in the driving. The picture that we have is them propelling the ship against the adverse wind and the waves by means of the oars. They're breathless, they're tired, they're exhausted, they're wet, they're discouraged, they're disappointed, they're confused. It was hard work. And sadly, they were making little progress. Has living the Christian life of late been hard work for you? You really haven't been making a lot of headway. It's been hard going. This is an evil world we live in. Pressures are applied from all corners. Has things been difficult for you? Has it been hard going for you? You've been rowing to the best of your ability. You've been trying your very best. But that's not good enough. It wasn't good enough then. They were just surviving. What they needed was about to come to them. What they needed was the Lord's presence with them, his enabling, his strength. And when you're going through a difficult time and the wind is contrary and it's hard going, it's hard to pray, and it's hard to read your Bibles. How many times have you sat down this past week and you had a good intention to read the scriptures and you sat down and the next thing you were asleep, or the next thing happened, the telephone rang, somebody called you away, you never really did get back again to pray or to read. And that has been the way of late. Just one thing after another, dragging you away, drawing you away. We need to pray, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There's a precious fountain. Free to all, that healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Has it been hard work of late? There's an old Danish proverb, and it states, pray in the storm, but keep rowing. Don't throw away the oars. You'll need them. You've got to use common sense. Trust in the Lord and keep rowing. Pray in the storm and keep on rowing. So while they struggled and toiled in the dark, he was aware of their difficulties. Jesus cares. We were singing about that earlier. His eye can pierce the densest darkness and the blackest storm cloud. He saw them. That's what the Bible says. And it had to be supernatural sight. For through the darkness of the night and through the distance and the storm, no human could see the ship with the disciples in it. This was supernatural sight. He feels the burdens we feel and knows what we're going through. And he cares. Child of God, he cares. There's no one cares for you like Jesus. There's no one understands you better than Jesus. And when you need him, he's always there. We know where the ship was. It was in the midst of the sea. We know what the storm was doing, trying to sink the ship. But we know where the Savior was. He was up a mountain. He was alone on the land. We know what the disciples were doing. They were toiling and rowing. We know what the Lord was doing. He was praying. Who was he praying for? He was praying for those disciples out there in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. He saw them toiling and rowing. He could see everything about them, how wet they were, how distressed they were. Perhaps you're in a place now where you can't see him. You've been straining week by week for a long period of time now to catch a glimpse of his presence. Like you did in the past. You can remember those days when his presence was so real, when he was so near, when you enjoyed his company, when you enjoyed his presence, when the Bible was living to you, when prayer wasn't a burden to you, prayer was a delight. You were drawing out to God and the burdens were rolling away and he was blessing you, blessing after blessing. But that is in the distant past. We lose sight of him from time to time. But it is always a comfort to know this. He never loses sight of one of his people. Never. Job was able to testify in the 23rd chapter of his book in verse 10, He knoweth the way that I take. And by his grace, he's coming. He's drawing near right now. Although Jesus had been physically absent when they struggled in their circumstances, his eyes were upon them all the time. He actually ended up, and I like this, he ended up giving them a more magnificent view of his glory when he came walking to them on the sea. He had something good in store for his disciples to encourage them, not only that night, but to encourage them in the days that lay ahead. Someone has said that afflictions are the shadows of God's wings. He saw them, and then eventually they saw him. Oh, that we might see him today. That we might gaze upon his lovely face. Thorn-crowned Christ. The bleeding Christ. The holy Christ. The spotless Christ. The righteous one. The holy one. The one who became our substitute. The one who died on the cruel cross of Calvary. I want you to see him today. If you're not converted, if you've never been to the cross, look to him today by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Flee to him today as the Spirit of God draws you. Draw nigh to God. Get right with him. Be saved today by repenting of your sins, by believing the gospel, by coming to Christ. If you die in your sin, you'll be damned to all eternity. But there's mercy with God. There is a Savior. One who sees you. One who knows you. And one who wants to redeem you. And if you fail to trust in him, you'll be lost. If you're out of Christ, now you're lost. And the time will come when you will be eternally lost. He cared for them. But then the second thing, his timely coming to them. Notice what it says in verse 48. He cometh unto them walking upon the sea. That word cometh that is used here vividly presents his approach. He moved steadily over the raging waters, unhampered by wind or waves. Often we feel like he has deserted us when we're going through hard times, yet he always comes to us in our storms. It says he cometh unto them. And the promise from Isaiah 43 verse 2 is very, very special. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. You're not going to drown out there. You're going to pass through, for I am with thee. It was in the fourth watch of the night, I said earlier, between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., that Jesus went walking unto them on the water. Everything about Christ's coming to them was so majestic. The timing, the manner. It wasn't hurried, it wasn't hurried. He came to them when the ship was now in the midst of the sea. It was the deepest point of the sea because they were in the midst of the sea. And it was the darkest part of the night because it was the fourth watch. Just before the dawning of a new day. And the darkest part of the night just comes before the dawning of the day. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Just a few hours apart. And sometimes that's the way it is in life. Sorrow may be in the morning time, but by evening time, our joy may be restored. Our joy may be full. Sometimes it's only a few moments, a few minutes, a few hours, a few days. Someone said Christians are like tea. I know that people in where I come from are fonder of tea than coffee. And a lot of people, majority of people here like coffee. They may like iced tea and sweet tea and that kind of thing. But we like tea. And Christians are like tea. Their real strength comes out when they get into hot water. Isn't that right? Our real strength comes out when we get into hot water. It says he came unto them walking on the water. No obstacle could stand in his way. Now, why did Jesus walk on the water? To show them that the very thing they feared was only a staircase for him to come to them. Because the very thing that was troubling them was now under his control. The very thing that caused them fear was under his foot. And our sovereign Christ has everything under control, child of God, regarding your life, regarding the affairs of this world. He has everything under control because he's sovereign in all things. And he has a divine timetable. And everything is working out in life according to his divine timetable. Nothing ever takes him by surprise. He never needs to seek counsel. He never needs to seek advice because he's God. And the picture that Isaiah was given in chapter 6 of his book, in the year that the king of the land died, he saw the Lord sitting upon his throne in calm, composed there, nothing disturbing him, nothing worrying him, nothing worries God, because he's everything under control. And when he did come walking to them on the water, the Bible says they supposed it had been a spirit or a ghost or a phantom, and they cried out. It was a real shriek. There was fear in their hearts. Matthew actually says they cried out for fear, and the phrase used literally means hysterical shrieks, as they mistook Christ for a ghost. They thought they were doomed by the arrival of this being, whatever it was. Now, why did they react like that? Well, they were exhausted. After hours of rowing, if only they had seen by faith that the form they were terrified of was actually Christ coming with their deliverance, it would have made the difference. You think of the words of William Cowper, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break in blessings on your head." His time to coming to them. And then his threefold communication with them. So they're terrified. The storm's raging. There's water getting into the vessel. They see the strange appearance coming, walking to them on the sea. They were fearful. And then across the waves, Christ spoke to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." Notice the three parts of the statement. He encouraged them, first of all. He said, "Be of good cheer." Literally, it means take courage, or be of good courage. Their courage had failed, and Christ tells them to take fresh courage. Have you lost your courage? Well, Christ is saying to you this day in the house of God, he has brought you here for a reason to hear this. And his message to you is, be of good cheer, be of good courage. Then he revealed himself to them as God. It is I. It is I and nobody else. Remember the language that God used when he revealed himself unto Moses in the Old Testament. God said to Moses, "I am that I am." And when Jesus said to his disciples, "It is I," he was saying, "I am God. I am the faithful, covenant-keeping, immutable God who saves his people in distress. It's I and nobody else. I'm God." The self-revelation of Christ is the calm within the storm. It brings comfort to the people of God. And then the last part is a negative command, "Be not afraid." It's as if he brought that courage to them, if you like, and he cast out fear all because he's the Lord. Perhaps you are straining at the oars of life storms. You're making no headway and becoming tiresome. Perhaps it's even the fourth watch of the night for you. Hear the word of the one who says, "Be of good courage, it is I." The covenant keeping God. "I change not. My mercies are new every morning. Great is my faithfulness to you. I have everything under control. I have a purpose and plan for you. I have a design for your life. You're not going to sink here. You're going to be tried, yes, but you're going to fulfill my divine purpose, because I'm God and I'm here to defend you, to help you, to carry you all the way through. I am the Lord. I change not. And I will never let you go. And I will never let you down. And I will never disappoint you. Because I'm God. I cannot break a covenant. I cannot break my word. I must honor my word, because I am God. I am Jehovah." And here we have this self-revelation of Christ out there on the Sea of Galilee on that stormy night. It was God coming to the aid of his disciples in the person of Christ to support them, to sustain them. And what did they do? He spoke to them. How does the Lord speak to his people, tempted and tried in this life? He speaks to them through his word, his written, infallible, inspired word. And all that God has got to say to men today is recorded here. There's no new revelations. Some people across the country today are telling us all the time that God is giving them some new revelation. That's nonsense. This is the only revelation. And it reveals the glory of the person of Christ. It reveals to us our need of a Savior. It reveals to us the only way of salvation. The only redeemer of sinners. The only hope for the lost. It's Christ. And he's coming to you this day in the service. He's coming to speak to you. He's saying, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I'm the mediator of the covenant. I'm the one who can bring you into the presence of God and who can bring you into a right relationship with God through my work on the cross. Could I ask you a personal question? Are you saved by grace? Are you washed in precious blood? Are you redeemed? Are you marching with the saints of God upward to Zion, that beautiful city of God? Have you come to Christ? Have you repented of your sins and believed the gospel? If you were to die right now, sitting in this church, where would you be? Think about that. One moment hearing the message of salvation full and free. The next moment to discover you're in a place of outer darkness. No reprieve, no way back, no hope. Awaiting the day of resurrection when the soul and the body will be reunited to appear before God to hear how much hell you're going to get. And if I were in your shoes, unconverted, loved and gathered here in the house of God, I would flee right away to Christ. I would cry out from the depths of my heart right now in the service. I wouldn't wait to the end of the service. Oh God, save me, like Peter did out there on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus invited him to walk to him. What did he cry when he began to sing? He cried, Lord, save me. That's what you need to do spiritually. Lord, save me. He spoke finally his thoughtful consideration to them. In verse 51, we're told he went up unto them into the ship. The Lord entered the vessel, and he continued with them. And according to what John tells us, they immediately reached the end of the journey. So we could say that at that juncture, at that point of time, he joined them for the rest of the journey, and then he traveled with them to their desired destination. Remember, Martha and Mary, they had lost their brother. They had sent news to Jesus, but he didn't come. And then when he did come, Martha went out to meet him. Mary, according to the Bible, for some unknown reason, she sat still in the house. Martha returned to meet Mary, and then Jesus journeyed with Martha and Mary down to the graveyard, to the place where their brother had been buried. And you know, when you trust in Christ for salvation, he will travel with you all the way down to the place of death, and then, thank God, he will carry you safely across to the other shore. It says in verse 51, the wind ceased, the wind stopped blowing, as though it had grown tired. It could not prevail against his power. It just couldn't succeed. It had fulfilled its divine purpose. The aim of the storm, according to what we learn in Matthew 14, verse 33, was what we see when the disciples worshipped him, saying of a truth, Thou art the Son of God. So the aim of the storm was that God's name might be magnified and glorified. That's the desired end in all of God's dealings with his people. John says immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. It had taken hours to get to where they were, and it seems just in the moment they reached their desired destination. But with Christ on board, the next 3 miles were swiftly crossed, and the Bible says when they had passed over, he didn't allow them to go under. They did get wet, but they didn't drown. Hallelujah. The command was to go to the other side, verse 45, and they were told when they had passed over, they reached the other side safely. Not because of their rowing, not because of anything they were able to achieve, but because of grace. We're saved by grace, and then with his help and companionship by his gracious Holy Spirit with us during the course of life, he will sustain us and he will bring us safely to the other shore, not because of our perseverance, not because we do anything, but because of his grace that keeps us from falling. So the journey commenced and then the journey completed. And you notice something here. We're told in verse 51, and he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed. And that word sore simply means greatly amazed. And then we're told they wondered. That means marveled. And then they considered not. That means they understood not. They failed to understand that by the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus Christ is God. That was why they couldn't take it in. That's why they couldn't grasp the thing, because they failed to recognize that Jesus Christ is God. Their hearts were hardened. But did Jesus reprove them? Did Jesus rebuke them? Was Jesus annoyed with them? There's no record of that here. He never said a thing, because he knew that they were tired. He knew that they were weary. He knew that they were exhausted. They were washed out after that experience out in the Sea of Galilee. His thoughtful consideration for them. they learned a lesson, I think, and they would learn many other lessons as well, because his work for them had not finished. It was only beginning. And by the way, before I close, he constrained his disciples to go unto Bethsaida, and that word Bethsaida means fishing house. So the Lord sent them across the lake in order to do some fishing there, fishing for souls, that is. They had still work for him to do. So how could they sink? How could they drown? If he had called these men to serve him and to work for him and to do his bidding and to be evangelists for him after he ascended again to glory, how could they drown? They couldn't. It was not an impossibility, because he was sending them to do some fishing. And when the Lord arrived on the scene, by the way, the people gathered unto him, and the apostles began to assist him in his labor of love among the people. He had a work for them to do. They had just completed a very successful mission. They had been engaged in the feeding of the 5,000. They distributed the bread. And that moment was a very dangerous moment. One author said, it's good to be on the mountaintop if you don't get careless and step off the cliff. So they have been richly blessed of God. And along with that blessing, there is the fine balancing of the burdens. Spiritual blessings and burdens must be balanced. In Acts, the storm of official persecution began after the disciples had won 5,000 to Christ. Read there in the day of Pentecost, there were about 3,000 and then 5,000 in chapter 4. So after they had been instrumental in seeing 5,000 souls saved, it was followed by official persecution. And here the burden followed the feeding of the 5,000. But I think, and in closing, there's a wonderful picture in this whole incident. Christ going up into the mountain to pray suggests his ascension to glory and presents there his session at God's right hand, where he is making intercession for us right now. So if you think of this story again in closing, Christ ascending the mountain, that's Christ ascending to glory. He's praying there up in glory, he's interceding for us. And we, like the apostles, are facing our trials on the sea of life, but from above, from that location above, at God's right hand, he sees us and he knows us. He knows our fear. He's ready and he's willing to come to assist us in our hour of need. He's watching over us from on high, and someday we shall reach the other shore as his disciples did that night. For about 2,000 years or thereabouts, he has been praying up there for us, watching over us from on high, speaking good cheer to us. And someday he will come. Some glorious daybreak, Christ will come. Hallelujah! The King is coming. The Lord, our righteousness, is coming again to wrap up history, to judge the ungodly, and to reward his saints and his people. And when the disciples reached with Christ, the other shore, crowds came to meet him, and he sent them away blessed. And the day is coming when he will reappear. And there will be a glorious gallery unto Christ when the King comes at the last day. And others will be cast away from his presence into eternal fire to be lost forever. That's why it is imperative. That's why it's so important to get right with God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's of grace. Pure grace, free grace, God's grace. And when you're saved by grace, you will experience being kept by grace. And then the presentation by grace, by the Son, into the presence of the Father. And we will be at home forever. No more storms, no more trials, no more difficulties. We'll be with Jesus forever. Hallelujah. A better day's coming. A glorious day's coming. And that's why, if you're not a believer this day, that's why you need to trust him. And seek him while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. His tender care for them, his timely coming to them, his threefold communication with them, and his thoughtful consideration of them. He went up into the vessel, and he traveled with them to their desired destination. Oh, to have Christ on board this day, for him to be your constant companion, traveling with you to the end of the journey. May God be pleased to bless his word this day. Bow for prayer.